In this session, we're going to discuss antinomianism in Scotland and America, and I'd like to wrap it all up with a conclusion about the whole subject of antinomianism. One of the greatest controversies involving the charge of antinomianism occurred in Scotland. It is known as the Morrow Controversy. In 1645, Edward Fisher, a Reformed theologian, wrote The Morrow of Modern Divinity. The book reflected Reformed theology. It was widely read by the Puritans. The name of the controversy in Scotland is taken from the title of that book. In 1717, a controversy arose when a presbytery decided that it was not, quote, orthodoxy to teach that we must forsake sin in order to coming to Christ and instating us in a covenant with God, end of quote. For them, the issue was the unconditional freeness of God's grace. William Craig, a ministerial student, refused to subscribe to the portion of the presbytery on this issue. Then the presbytery refused to license him. He appealed to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly ruled in his favor. The General Assembly said that the statement was, quote, unsound and most detestable, end of quote. That decision divided the church into two groups. The evangelicals believed that salvation is free and unconditional. The legalists believed that the conditions of salvation are repentance, faith, and obedience. Responding to that decision, Ralph Erskine, an evangelical, proclaimed from his pulpit, quote, some speak of forsaking sin to and before coming to Christ, but never would you forsake sin evangelically until once Christ comes to you and you to him. When Christ comes to the temple, he drives out all the buyers and sellers. Therefore, let him in, and he will make the house clean. End of quote. In 1718, the republication of Morrow of Modern Divinity in Scotland caused a mighty stir. Principal James Haddow of St. Andrews published a pamphlet entitled The Antinomianism of the Morrow Detested. He argued that since the atonement was only for the elect, it must not be offered to those who begin to show evidence of election, which means keeping the law. This is neo-nominism, that is, a new legalism. He reasoned that the free offer of the gospel is to everyone would depend on unlimited atonement. Therefore, the Morrow was teaching antinomianism against the law and unlimited atonement. Several pastors responded by publishing their own pamphlets. These men became known as the Morrow Men. In 1720, the General Assembly condemned the book, published its recommendation, and instructed their ministers to warn their parishioners against it. That decision, known as the Black Act, charged the book with teaching, 1, assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith, 2, unlimited atonement, 3, holiness is not necessary for salvation, 4, fear of punishment and hope of reward are not proper motives for Christian obedience, 5, believers are not under the law as a rule of life, end of quote. One author says, in their view, since the book taught faith alone by grace alone, it not only taught antinomianism, it also taught universal atonement and reconciliation. According to another author, the assembly misunderstood the Morrow. He said that concerning the nature of faith, the intent of the Morrow was to teach that salvation is, quote, completely in Christ and not contingent upon any work or act which men may perform, end of quote. The assembly thought that was antinomianism. The intent of the Morrow was to stress not that believers are free from the law in all regards, but that believers are no longer under the law as a covenant of works in the same way that Adam was. Actually, the Morrow taught that the law remained as a rule of life in the covenant of grace. In 1721, the 12 Morrow men met to respond to the assembly's charge. One author says they affirmed that, quote, no one needed to obey the law as a precondition to inclusion in the covenant of grace. Indeed, since man had broken the covenant of works, he was unable, now fallen, to render any obedience to the law prior to entering the covenant of grace, which is by faith alone, faith itself being a gift. Moreover, they argued that the obedience to the law is a guide for living in the order of sequence after the entrance into the covenant of grace. They declared they did not believe the Morrow taught unlimited atonement, and they concluded the biblical offer of the gospel was a warrant to believe and therefore should be preached to everyone without discrimination. In 1722, when the 12 Morrow men petitioned the General Assembly to repeal the Black Act, it was reaffirmed. The Assembly also challenged them with a series of 12 queries regarding their position. In response, the Morrow men said that justification is not based on any preconditioning or work. They also affirmed that on one hand, the gospel was to be offered to all men, but on the other, they rejected universal atonement, that is, unlimited atonement, and universal salvation. They defended the free offer of declaring the gospel to all and at the same time held to election. The controversy led to a schism. In the 1730s, the Associate Presbytery was formed, a position that was considered standard Reformed orthodoxy by members of the Westminster Assembly in 1645, became antinomian by the Church of Scotland. We also need to discuss Thomas Boston. His dates are 1677 to 1732. He was one of the leaders of the Morrow men. He was educated at Edinburgh, where he received an M.A. in 1694. He became the pastor of a small parish. In 1704, while visiting a member of his flock, he found Fisher's book, The Morrow of Modern Divinity. In 1707, he became pastor of a church where he remained till his death. Boston was a Calvinist. He believed that from all eternity, God elects certain individuals to eternal life. This election was based on God's grace, not on the decree to save all who believed and persevered. He believed in limited atonement. He believed that pastors should preach the law to make people aware of their miserable state. On the one hand, he affirmed that repentance follows faith and is not a requirement for obtaining salvation. But on the other hand, he placed the law prior to the gospel and insisted that the law of faith is a practical necessity to having a good gospel faith, and thus repentance is at least logically prior to faith. Like Calvin, Boston spoke of faith as knowledge. For him, true faith does not look upon Christ as the Savior of mankind in general, but is a true persuasion that Christ's righteousness is sufficient to save the believer in particular. One author says that Boston and the Morrow men, quote, were known for their insistence that assurance is of the essence of faith and that this assurance is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this reason, Boston insisted Christ must be understood as the Savior of the world, and the gospel offer of Christ extends to the whole humanity without exception. What he failed to realize, however, is that this universal offer of Christ and the grounds of assurance of Christ are removed if, as Boston held, Christ died only for the elect. End of quote. At the same time, Boston believed that any and all may come, quote, with assurance that whoever of them will employ him to be to save them, he shall be saved. End of quote. In his view, only the elect would apply for salvation. As for assurance, he opted for the practice of self-examination, saying, if their works be good and their obedience true, thereby they will come to certain knowledge that they are elect. End of quote. Focusing on John 3:16, Boston maintained, if the gospel is not freely offered to all purely on the basis of faith alone, through the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, then the gospel presentation would be of no more value than the crier offering the king's pardon to one who was not comprehended in it. As for assurance, Boston wrote, quote, there is an assurance in the nature of faith, whereby the believing person is sure of the truth of the doctrine of the gospel, and that with respect to him in particular. In other words, assurance is of the essence of faith. In fact, he said, that if assurance is removed from faith, the very nature and essence of it has been destroyed. Yet, with frequent reference to 2 Peter 1:10, he commended the use of self-examination. Then he turns around and undermines the confidence that may be gained through self-examination by teaching that a hypocrite can have a counterfeit form of every grace that a believer can have. To further complicate matters, he said, quote, saints may lose the evidence of grace so that they cannot discern it in themselves, end of quote. Then we need to discuss Ebenezer Erskine. He was born in 1680 and died in 1754. He was educated at Edinburgh University and graduated with an M.A., in 1697. He was a popular preacher with a congregation of over 2,000 people. He also served as a professor of divinity. He believed in double predestination. God elects some and condemns others. He believed in limited atonement. However, like Boston, he recognized the universal element in the teaching of Scripture and so contended for Christ, who is a universal Savior in the offer of the gospel. All mankind have a warrant to embrace Christ as their Savior. If anyone perishes, therefore, it is due to their unbelief. He believed that faith was a gift of God. For him, faith is not merely trust in a general notion of reconciliation, but trust that this reconciliation is, quote, true to me in particular, end of quote. As for full assurance, he believed that assurance and certainty is of the very essence of faith, but he also believed that not all Christians experience the same degree of certainty, and some believers may oscillate between the strong and weak faith. Yet he exhorted believers to try their faith by examining themselves for signs and evidence of sanctification. He insisted that no one may conclude their salvation, quote, until they examine the matter of the bar at the bar of the word, and upon trial, having found such marks of grace as warrant them to draw such a conclusion, end of quote. He taught the primary foundation of assurance is Jesus Christ, and that the secondary confirmation is the fruits of faith. Quote, proper examination is conducted to determine whether one is trusting in Christ and not seeking another foundation for faith, end of quote. One author observes, Boston and Erskine contend for the universal offer of Christ in the gospel, for such an offer necessitates to provide the basis for assurance, not only do the moral men contemporarily federalists deny this universal offer, but they also deny a basis of assurance of faith is a necessary scene. According to them, assurance is not the essence of faith. He adds that for the Federalist, quote, the doctrine of limited atonement removes the possibility of a universal offer of Christ in the gospel and also removes the basis of assurance of salvation. End of quote. One author sums up the situation well when he says, quote, the moral men battled on two fronts, against the legalism who determined that men could, in their own path, fallen condition, still do some work of preconditions to come to Christ. And second, against those whose view of predestination precluded a free offer of the gospel. Against the legalist who failed to consider man's total depravity and who positioned man's ability to do good works as preparatory toward faith in Christ, the moral men had, as shown, denied man's ability in any manner to satisfy the covenant's work as a precondition for believing in Christ. Moreover, in order to emphasize the freeness of the offer, they everywhere declared the Reformation idea of grace alone through faith alone. End of quote. This author puts the position of the opponents of the moral men into clear focus by quoting a Calvinist and seminary professor who said, the opponent's position could be summarized in the form of a syllogism. Major premise, the grace of God saves the elect only. Minor premise, the elect are known by their forsaking sin. Conclusion, the grace of God is given to those who forsake sin. If I were going to sum up the discussion on antinomianism in Scotland, I would say that in the 18th century Scotland, when Calvinism taught that since the atonement was only for the elect, it must only be offered to those who are beginning to show election by keeping the law, pastors who were Calvinists, known as the moral men, denied that people had to keep the law as an evidence of election before they got saved, and as a result, they were charged with antinomianism. That statement puts in focus very clearly what is going on. The moral men were Catholics who believed in double predestination, limited atonement, and that people should examine themselves for evidence of sanctification as the secondary basis of assurance. The moral men believed the gospel should be offered to everyone and that assurance was the essence of faith. What we want to do next is talk about antinomianism in America. The Pilgrims came to America by boat. So did antinomianism. The English version of antinomianism came to Boston by boat. I want to talk about the Boston controversy. Then we're going to talk about the Plymouth Brethren and dispensationalism as antinomianism comes to America. Let's start with the Boston controversy. The main players in the drama called antinomian controversy which more recently has been called the Free Grace Controversy, were John Cotton, Anne Hutchinson, Henry Vane, and John Wheelwright. Cotton and Wheelwright were pastors. Vane was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and Hutchinson was a member of the Boston Church. It all started in England. Cotton preached that grace was the only means of salvation and that the Holy Spirit dwells in the justified person. He put less emphasis on man's struggle to prepare for God's salvation by use of the law and more emphasis on the transformation at the moment of conversion, quote, in which mortal man was infused with divine grace, end of quote. Cotton's theology was largely inspired by the English Puritan Richard Stibbs. But this basic tenet were from John Calvin. At one point he wrote, quote, I have read the fathers and the schoolmen and Calvin too, but I find that he that was Calvin has them all, end of quote. Cotton saw more conversions during his 6 months in the pastorate than had been in the previous year. Anne Hutchinson, 1591 to 1643, accepted Cotton's view. When Cotton moved to Boston, Hutchinson and her family, including her husband and 10 of their 11 surviving children, followed him. In Boston, Hutchinson held discussions on the weekly sermon in her home. Those meetings were attended by about 60 people, including Henry Vane, who was governor of the colony. During the meetings, she criticized the colony's ministers for preaching a covenant of works. As a teenager, Henry Vane had an intense spiritual experience that left him confident of salvation. Like Cotton, Wheelwright, Hutchinson's brother-in-law, preached a message on man's utter dependence on God's free grace, rejecting any notion that man could effect his salvation through his own works. Wheelwright viewed a covenant of works as casting doubt on God's loving mercy. The ministers in the Massachusetts Bay Colony preached that a moral life could provide a measure of insurance of a person's election. For Cotton, assurance did not depend on one's outward behavior. Assurance came when the Holy Spirit gave an individual, quote, clear sight of his justification and a free promise of grace in Christ, close quote. It was based, quote, upon the unconditional promise of God and upon Christ's unconditional union with the person, end of quote. One author explains, the elders saw this as a dangerously emotional and subjective affair. For them, sanctification seems to be much more objective test of justification. From Cotton's perspective, however, it was that sanctification test that seemed overly subjective. In 1636, ministers of Boston held a meeting with Cotton, Wheelwright, and Hutchinson. The meeting did not resolve the issue. Tensions rose in the colony. To ease the situation, a day in fasting and repentance was called on January 19, 1637. Cotton invited Wheelwright to speak at the service that day. Wheelwright's sermon created an uproar. In March, Wheelwright was accused of contempt and sedition. What was the problem? In his account of the Antinomian controversy, John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, called the free grace advocate Anabaptist and familist. In his journal, he wrote, quote, one Mrs. Hutchinson, a member of the church at Boston, a woman of ready wit and bold spirit, brought over with her two dangerous errors. One, the person of the Holy Ghost dwells in a justified person. Two, No sanctification, that is, works, can help as evidence to us in our justification. End of quote. The controversy held political ramifications. In May 1637, the Free Grace advocate, Vane, lost the gubernatorial race, and the Boston magistrate who supported Hutchison and Wheelwright were voted out of office. Vane sailed to England, never to return. In November, Wheelwright was tried. The court found him guilty of troubling the civil peace, of holding corrupt and dangerous opinions, and of contemptuous behavior toward the magistrates. He was banished from the colony and given 2 weeks to depart. Anne Hutchinson was brought to trial. During her trial, she claimed divine inspiration was the source of her knowledge and prophesied ruin upon the colony. She was banished from the colony, but she was held in detention until March 1638, when she was excommunicated. Her departure from the colony brought the controversy to a close. Cotton continued to minister in Boston until his death. We need to talk about the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren began in Dublin, Ireland in 1827 and 28, spread to England and Europe, and had an influence and impact all over the world. They could be considered under the topic of Ireland or England, but they were placed under the section on America because of the charge that Plymouth Brethren or Antinomian was written by an American professor. Daniel Steele, a professor of theology at Boston University, wrote, "Antinomianism Revived, or the Theology of the So-Called Plymouth Brethren." Steele was a Methodist who believed in the Methodist doctrine of Christian perfection. He criticized the Plymouth Brethren because they taught that believers are perfect in Christ. In Christ they have imputed righteousness, and yet still have a sinful nature. He acknowledges that some who taught this doctrine do live in harmony with the purest ethical precepts of Christ, but quickly adds, men generally live below their creed, few rise above it. He says, quote, "In short, the creed of Antinomian is this: I am justified when Christ died, and my faith is simply my awakening to the fact that I've always been saved, a realization of which was done before I had any being. That a believer is not bound to mourn for sin because it was pardoned before it was committed, and pardoned sin is no sin. That God does not see sin in believers, however great sin they commit. The God lying our iniquities upon Christ, he became a completely sinful as I, and I am completely righteous as Christ." End of quote. He said that such a position is, quote, "paid up, non-forfeitable, eternal life insurance policy." End of quote. Steele thinks that to teach that believers are under the law is an excuse for licentiousness. He chided the Anabaptists for saying they are complete in Christ and absolutely sure of salvation by reason of their standing in him. He believes that people are justified in the day of judgment only on the testimony of faith-produced works. Yet he criticized Calvin for laying the foundation of antinomianism within Calvinism by teaching the, quote, "unguarded doctrine of absolute decrees and of the necessity, final salvation of backsliding believers," end of quote. He denounced Angola for developing an extreme system that is subjective to Christian morals. He condemned Crisp, saying he taught that, quote, sin of the elect are so imputed to Christ, so that though he did not commit them, yet they actually became his transgression and ceased to be theirs, end of quote. And, quote, Christ's righteousness is so imputed to the elect that they cease to be sinners, are as righteous as he was and all he was, end of quote. One of his many complaints against the Plymouth Brethren is that they teach, quote, the first momentary act of faith renders the atonement eternally available and without any further condition, infallible source of eternal life, end of quote. He has other numerous criticisms of Plymouth Brethren teaching, including believers are not under the law, the flesh remains sinful, on the cross, Jesus became sin. He says, we indignantly repudiate the monstrous idea that Jesus on the cross was a sinner overwhelmed by the bolt of his Father's personal wrath. What we do affirm is that his suffering and death were in no sense a punishment, but a substitute for punishment, answering the same end, the conversation of God's moral government and the vindication of his holy character, while his pardon is pertinent to believers. Steele also criticized the Plymouth Brethren teaching on limited atonement, unconditional election, eternal security, and their views of eschatology. We need to say a word about dispensationalism. There are a number of issues involved in the charge that dispensationalism is antinomian, such as the relationship assurance to faith and the relationship of assurance to sanctification. There are differences of opinion among dispensationalists concerning some of these issues, but the one issue on which there is agreement is that the issue that is often used to support the charge of antinomianism. That is the teaching of dispensationalism that believers today are not under the Mosaic law. Dispensationalism teaches that believers are not under the law of Moses, Romans 6:14, but they insist that does not make believers lawless because they are under the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, which is the royal law of love, James 2:8. Furthermore, those who live by the law of love fulfill all the law, Galatians 5:14. Paul explains, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. To sum up this part of our discussion, in 17th century Boston, some were accused of antinomianism because they believed people were justified, had received the Holy Spirit, and assurance of salvation did not depend on one's outward behavior. Rather, the Holy Spirit gave people assurance of salvation. Plymouth Brethren and dispensationalists have been accused of antinomianism primarily because they teach that believers are not under the Mosaic law. To close out this discussion, I'd like to call this the conclusion. The subject of antinomianism is cluttered with confusion because it has been used in a wide variety of ways. It has been defined in different ways, and people have been accused of it for different reasons. To clarify the confusion, each of these issues need to be examined. So let me start with definitions. Then I want to talk about issues, and I will wind up with an evaluation. Definitions. No moral law. Antinomianism is often defined as the belief that Christians do not have to obey any moral law. There have been some groups in church history, such as some of the Gnostics, who taught that. but those groups were not Christians in the biblical sense of the term. How about the leads to lawlessness? It would be more accurate to say that Christians have been accused of antinomianism because, in the opinion of those who oppose them, their doctrine led to licentiousness. In other words, this has been more a doctrinal issue than a practical issue. Christians accused of antinomianism have lived moral lives. Granted, some Christians who have been accused of antinomianism have fallen into sin. But that is true of people holding every theological position. The issue is not antinomianism teaches it is permissible for believers to live in sin. The accusation against antinomianism is that they teach what they teach leads to antinomianism, which, as we have seen, is simply not the case. If antinomianism is defined as endorsing lawlessness or license to sin, it is inappropriately applied to Christians who believe in what is called doctrinal antinomianism. One author says, quote, "It is necessary when considering antinomianism to bear in mind the distinction between its doctrinal and practical varieties. The vast majority of those who tend toward antinomianism occupy the former class." End of quote. He goes on to say, "It is, in fact, more difficult to find instances of practical antinomianism, partly because records of ecclesiastical discipline are few and far between." End of quote. So, what are the issues? Christians have been accused of doctrinal antinomianism, have been charged with a number of different issues. Evangelism. Some Christians have been accused of antinomianism because they believed it was not necessary to preach the law so that people felt the terror of the law before being converted. For example, Agola taught that people were convicted of their sin when they understood the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. Some Christians have been accused of antinomianism because they did not believe that it was necessary to obey the law before conversion as an evidence of election. The case in point is the moral man. How about justification? Some Christians have been accused of antinomianism because they preached that justification was by faith alone and it was absolutely free. This gives the impression that the justified can live lawless lives. To all that has been written in this material could be added what Charles Finney wrote, quote, "Those who hold that justification by imputed righteousness is a forensic proceeding take a view of final or ultimate justification according to their view of the nature of the transaction. With them, faith receives an imputed righteousness and a judicial justification. The first act of faith, according to them, introduces the sinner into this relation and obtains for him a perpetual justification. They maintain that after this first act of faith, it is impossible for the sinner to come into condemnation, that, being once justified, he is always thereafter justified, whatever he may do. Now, this is certainly another gospel from the one I am inculcating. I object to this view of justification that it is antinomianism." How about assurance? "The doctrine of assurance is the essence of faith, and therefore people can know they're saved the moment they have faith, and that's been brought against them as a charge of antinomianism based on the assumption that if they believe that eternal life is guaranteed, they can live as they wish. Sanctification. Some Christians have been accused of antinomianism because they've been taught that believers are not under the law. the assumption is that if believers are not under the Mosaic law, they are lawless. I want to conclude by making some observations, some evaluations. Evangelism. Is it mandatory to preach the law in the process of leading people to Christ? Jesus used the Mosaic law when talking to the rich young ruler, but he did not use the Mosaic law when talking to Nicodemus. In the book of Acts, the apostles did not use the Mosaic law in evangelism the way Luther argued it needs to be done. Apparently, the Mosaic law can be used to lead people to Christ, but it's not mandatory. Justification. The charge that the doctrine of justification by faith leads to licentiousness is as old as the Apostle Paul. He called such an accusation slander, Romans 3:8. Assurance. Just because people know for sure they have eternal life does not mean they will live godless lives. Those who have assurance of salvation have it because the grace of God brings salvation teaches believers to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live sober, righteous, and godly. Titus 2:11-12. As one author points out, Eaton, Crist, and Cotton grounded assurance in something other than one's works. But, quote, none of these individuals directly encourage licentiousness, yet many observers argue that their theology inevitably condones it, and rumors of lawless behavior abounded, end of quote. The rumors were not true. The rumors were slander. Sanctification. Christians who have taught that believers are not under the Mosaic law have not taught that Christians are lawless. They have insisted that believers in Jesus Christ are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love, and that if people practice love, they will automatically fulfill the law. Dr. Ryrie says, antinomianism is something equated with Christian liberty is a wrong equation. So, let me summarize the conclusion. Christians who have been accused of antinomianism have not taught that Christians can live lawless lives, nor have they taught about what they have taught about evangelism, justification, assurance, and sanctification leads to a lawless living, if what they taught is properly understood. Other cases of antinomianism could be cited. As I mentioned earlier, Richard Baxter accused John Owen of antinomianism, and Owen returned the favor by warning about Baxter's nomenism. The word nomenism comes from two Greek words, new and law. In theology, it is the doctrine that the new law is a requirement for repentance, faith, and obedience are necessary for salvation. The opponents, often called antinomians, charge that their salvation is by works, that is, people are not saved by Christ, but by their obedience to Christ through faith and repentance. Richard Baxton also charged Thomas Goodwin with antinomianism. The cases explained here are the major ones that covered the issues involved. The point is, when hearing or using the word antinomian, make sure it is properly defined. While it is true that the root meaning of the word is against the law, theologically, it does not necessarily mean, nor does it necessarily lead to lawlessness. The same is true when speaking about New York. It needs to be defined. Is it a reference to the city or the state? While it is true that some citizens of the city are lawless, it does not necessarily follow that just because people are New Yorkers that they are lawless. In short, believers are not under the Mosaic law, they are under the law of Christ.